So our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, starting with chapter 27, verse 62, and going into chapter 28 through verse 15. Now this includes the traditional account of the resurrection of Jesus, specifically in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 28, but it bookends that account with this side story, if you will, about the guards who were placed at the tomb. Now, only Matthew, of the four gospel accounts, includes some of this detail that we're going to read, and it makes sense given his audience that he's writing to. But it is important, and it is, I think, as I would attempt to show, not just a sideshow, but critical to our understanding of the importance of the resurrection. Now, if you want to follow along as I read, the text is going to be up on the screens behind me. As I read it, I always encourage you, if you'd like, to take a Bible, turn directly to the passage. If you like, there's blue Bibles that are in the chair racks in front of you, and if you want to use one of those Bibles, then you can turn directly to this passage on page 1061. Now, let me invite you, if you're able, to stand as I read this passage. We do that out of a sign of respect for this being God's Word, and when I'm done, I'm going to make that declaration that this is the Word of the Lord, and invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Matthew 27, starting at verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he was sleeping. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now here is, I think, the critical question to ask and for you to consider. Do you believe that the resurrection really happened? And some might say, I'd like to, I really would like to, but well, you know, it's all just so unbelievable, rising from the dead and all that stuff. I'd like to believe it though. That's what some people might say. And there really might be some of you here who would sincerely say that. You honestly wish that it were true, and you're looking for some encouragement that it is. And I hope this morning that you'll get some of that. But a lot of people, other people who don't believe in the resurrection, even those who might say that they wish it were true, actually really mean no such thing. In other words, they might say, "I wish it were true that Jesus rose from the dead," but they really don't wish that. Not really. Because believing that Jesus rose from the dead is actually a very dangerous thing for the person who wants to be in charge of his own life. That's what a Jesuit Catholic priest, Father James Martin, wrote 8 years ago in a column in the Wall Street Journal. And it's very insightful. Now, I have a number of differences with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church on some issues that are very, very important. But Father Martin put his finger on something that is extremely crucial in this column. This is what he wrote. He says, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't believe it, then you can go on living your life while perhaps admiring Jesus the man, appreciating his example, and even putting into practice some of his teachings. At the same time, you can set aside those teachings that you disagree with or that make you uncomfortable. You can set them aside because he's just another teacher, a great one, maybe to be sure, but just one of many. Is that your view of Jesus? That's many people's view of Jesus. And many people view Jesus that way because it makes them feel safe. It makes them feel secure because it makes them feel in control. But that can't be your view of Jesus if you believe in the resurrection. Father Martin goes on. He says, if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, however, everything changes. In that case, you can't set aside any of his teachings. Because a person who rises from the grave, who demonstrates his power over death, and who has definitively proven his defined authority, needs to be listened to. What that person says demands a response. In short, the resurrection makes a claim on you. In other words, this is my summary, the resurrection becomes, for many, hard to believe, not because the evidence doesn't support it, but because believing the resurrection threatens our personal autonomy. It's a threat to our sense of security. That was absolutely the case for the Jewish religious leaders in the text that we read. Right? That's why they set the guard at the tomb. The resurrection was to them a threat to their sense of security, a threat to their authority, because if it were true, then the resurrection would make a claim. So let's look at this text from that perspective, and let me be upfront about my goal. I want you to see how these leaders sought to protect their sense of authority, their sense of self-sufficiency and personal security by trying to prevent anyone from claiming that the resurrection was true. And I want you to see how their attempts actually fail and utterly backfire. And then in doing so, I want you to see that your true sense of security, the only true place of safety that you'll ever find, that everyone really does actually seek, can only be found not in denying the resurrection, but only by surrendering and submitting to it. So there's three headings that I have in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Security sought, security breached, and security lost. And the passage kind of divides up into these three sections as we run through it, so it's pretty easy to follow along. First, let's look at security sought, right? This is the first part that's in chapter 27, verses 62 to 66. There's a story that's told in Winchester, England, of when Lord Wellington engaged the French Emperor Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo in 1815. That Wellington, after the battle, sent word back to England from France via a sailing ship across the English Channel. And the way it would work was when a ship came into view, if that ship had news, it would signal to the watchmen who were in the towers along the coast using flags according to, you know, an alphabetic code of language. The word for it is a semaphore. And that message would then be received and relayed tower to tower throughout England. Well, as the ship approached the coast in 1815, the signalman on board the ship signaled the first word, Wellington. And then the next word, defeated. And then the fog came down. And the ship couldn't be seen. And so the message, Wellington, defeated, was relayed across England, and there was great sadness and despair in the land. That's where the story starts on Saturday, in chapter 27, verse 62 to 66. Everyone thinks Jesus is dead. And while the disciples of Jesus are in hiding and mourning, the Jewish leaders, specifically the chief priests and the Pharisees, two groups that did not frequently get along, by the way, the Jewish leaders, they're worried. They're worried about a potential security threat. So they go to the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, and they say, remember when Jesus was alive? They say, the imposter, they call him. Right, how he said, after 3 days I'll rise. Remember that? And what are they doing? They're remembering what Jesus had clearly taught, that he wasn't going to die, that he would rise again on the third day. Jesus clearly taught that. That's absolutely true. It's recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. Right? You see it specifically in three different spots in Matthew. And it's ironic because Jesus' disciples, they're in hiding. They're mourning the death of Jesus. They had apparently forgotten, right? His enemies didn't. They don't believe that Jesus was really going to rise from the dead, but they hadn't forgotten that he had said he was going to be raised from the dead. And they're worried about it. Now, they're worried because if the grave isn't secured, someone might come take the body and then claim that Jesus had been risen from the dead. Now, it's unclear if Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, shares this concern, or he's just tired of the whole matter, and he just says, look, take a guard, right? A guard of soldiers, probably part of the Roman military guard that was assigned to oversee temple security. And Pilate says, look, take the soldiers, make the tomb as secure as you can. And then it says they did. That's exactly what they did. They went, they made the tomb secure by doing two things. They sealed the stone. They set a seal on the stone, and they set a guard. They placed a guard around the tomb. Got it? Stone was already there. It was already in place. But they put a seal on it, an official wax seal, so that if the stone was moved, the seal would be broken, and they could tell someone had been in there, right? And they set a guard around it so that no one could mess with anything. That's the first point, right? They were seeking security, to secure the tomb. But at a deeper level, what they were really seeking to secure was the security of their own reputation. That's what they were really worried about. Right, their position of authority. That's what they wanted to keep secure. And they didn't want any silly prophecy from this dead imposter to mess with that. Well, but, and this moves us to chapter 28, the second point. Now, this is the traditional Easter reading, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 28. And the main characters here are, without a doubt, it's the women. They're the main characters in this. And in verses 1 to 4, they go to the tomb, the first day of the week. It's now Sunday morning, the third day of the prophecy, right? And they discover, wouldn't you know it, the tomb is empty. And verse 2 tells you how it became apparent to them. An angel descended, rolled back the stone, and in fear, the guards fell to the ground in shock, right? As if they were just asleep, just knocked out. And verse 2, tells you that the angel invites these women in. Come on in, check out the tomb. It's empty. Jesus isn't here. And see, that's important. The guards aren't neutralized, and the stone isn't rolled away to let Jesus out. The guards are incapacitated, and the stone rolled away to let the witnesses in. And from the perspective of the guards, right, which is what I want to focus on this morning, right, what's the prisoners escaped. Security is breached. And you see the irony then of Pontius Pilate's statement back in chapter 27, right? Make it as secure, what's he say, as you can. See, this is more than just some like escape artist breaking out of Alcatraz. This is Jesus, who was dead, but now, as the angel says, he has risen. Back in 1918, a dignitary of the Japanese royal family, Baron Shibusawa, was visiting Philadelphia and was the guest of honor at an event that was attended by the great American merchant John Wanamaker, the department store founder John Wanamaker. And Wanamaker presented the Baron with a Japanese Bible. And he told the Baron, as he presented him the Bible, this is a living book, and there is a living man in this book. That Christ of which the book speaks is not dead. He was dead, and now is living. Nothing the Jewish authorities, nothing the Roman guards could do about it. That's point number two, security breached. Now, point number three, security lost. At the same time as the women were going to report to the disciples what had happened, some of the guards go to report the very same thing. But they went to the Jewish authorities, to the chief priests, it says, and the guards told them, it says, all that had taken place. Presumably, all means all, the angel, the earthquake, and most critically, the empty tomb. Told it to them. And the chief priests, they convene like an emergency council with the other religious leaders about what they're going to do about it. Right? This is exactly what they were afraid of. The body was missing. Now, I find it very interesting. There's absolutely no indication here that any of the Jewish leaders were even remotely interested in investigating as to whether or not it might be true that Jesus rose from the dead. They're not at all interested. Too much of a threat to their own authority, to their own public image, for them to even consider the possibility. No, immediately they flip into PR damage control mode. Right? They make up a story that the guards had fallen asleep and that the disciples had stolen the body. And they pay the guards to spread the fake news, right? There were no AI chatbots to employ, right? This is how they did it. Right? And this is a powerful testimony here, actually. It's amazing that we have this because it's an admission, not from Jesus' friends, where you might expect it, but from his enemies, that the tomb was empty, that the body was gone. His enemies are admitting to the fact. They're admitting the body, they're admitting they failed. Their attempt to secure the tomb, it failed. The story that they make up wouldn't have at all been necessary otherwise. They lost. Now the irony is that while the Jewish leaders were attempting to prevent people from believing that the resurrection is true, their efforts and the record that we have of their efforts actually do the exact opposite. Because the story just falls apart if you think about it. All right, first of all, right, the story itself doesn't even hang together. The story that they give the guards, okay, this is the story you're going to tell. It doesn't even hang together. Imagine a good lawyer on cross-examination of the guards. Right, just imagine the scene. If you put one of these guards on the witness stand, imagine the questioning, right? This is how it might go. So, Mr. Guard, can you please explain to the jury how a Roman guard detachment works, how you would carry out an assignment like that? Does everyone stand guard all at once? How does it work? And the guard responds, well, no, we typically divide up into different groups. We call them watches, shifts. And while some people sleep, the others guard, and then we take turns. I see. And why do you do that? Well, we do that so that everyone is rested when it's their turn for guard duty, and so that there's always at least a couple people who are awake. Okay. Then would you say that the people falling asleep is a common thing when it's their turn to watch, right? Does that happen frequently? No, probably not. And if someone did fall asleep on guard duty, what's the normal consequence of such an infraction? Well, they'd be beaten, probably to death, or at least in such a place where they wish they were dead. So that's a pretty strong incentive then to stay awake. Yeah, I guess so. Okay, let's move on to the claim here that the disciples stole the body. You're making that claim while you were sleeping. Is that what you're claiming? Yeah, that's correct. Okay, and how would you know that? Did you see them steal the body? Well, no. And why not? I guess because we were sleeping? Oh, yes, that's right. So could anyone else have seen the disciples taking the body? Was there anyone else there at the tomb? Well, I think there were these women. Yeah, there were these women, right? Oh, okay, these women. They're claiming that the disciples stole the body then? Well, no. Who's making the claim? I guess I am. And what were you doing when that happened? I was sleeping. Yes, that's right. No further questions, Your Honor. See how it would go? Even their own story, it doesn't hang together. There's huge holes in it, big holes in the story. But it doesn't work for another reason, actually. E.P. Sanders was a prominent 20th century scholar, known for his skepticism, actually, about the claims of Christianity, by the way. Pretty vocal skeptic. But even he can't accept this argument, right? That the disciples committed some massive, complicated, body-snatching fraud, right? In one of the books that he wrote, E.P. Sanders, he said, "I do not regard deliberate fraud as a worthwhile explanation. Many of the people in these lists of disciples who claimed that the resurrection was true were to spend the rest of their lives proclaiming that they had seen the risen Lord, and several of them would die for their cause. The fact that Jesus' followers had resurrection experiences, in other words, had seen, they believed, a resurrected Jesus, that, in my judgment, is," he says, "a fact." You understand the point that he's making? You see, if the disciples had stolen the body, right, then there is absolutely no good reason for them to spend the rest of their lives teaching something that wasn't true, because they gained nothing from it. The Jewish leaders would oppose them. The Roman authorities would oppose them. Even if they initially thought that there might be some sort of, something to get out of it, some sort of fame that they might have because of it, right, they would have certainly cracked. They would have quickly cracked, or at least some of them would have cracked, as soon as the persecution started. Right, they would have admitted to the lie. Or they would have at least folded into the background and shut up about it, never to be heard from again. But they didn't. They couldn't keep quiet. The resurrection of Jesus became the defining message of the early church. Not some secondary teaching that you could take, you could leave, just part of the package. Not pushed aside when things got controversial, when the heat got turned up, so that people could just focus on, you know, the nice philosophical teaching of Jesus. No, this is what became the defining message of the Christian church. An historical claim that a dead man who had claimed to be Israel's Messiah had risen from the dead. And these early Christian leaders faced persecution. They were ostracized. They were kicked out of their communities. They were, in some cases, whipped and beaten. In some cases, killed for a lie. They wouldn't have done it for a lie. And what I would submit to you, what Matthew is submitting to you by including this story in the first place, is that the only possible explanation for the claim that Jesus had risen from the dead is that it actually had happened. It wasn't a lie. It was true. Which takes us back to the original challenge. Remember Father Martin in the Wall Street Journal back in 2016. Such an assertion, if it's true, makes a claim on you. Calls you to surrender your right to decide for yourself what's right and what's wrong. To give up picking and choosing what commands of Jesus you want to follow and what commands of Jesus you don't. To come face to face with the uncomfortable truth that no matter how hard you try, you'll never meet the perfect standard that God requires of you. You'll never be able to erase on your own the record of evil in your own heart. Presents you with a claim that calls you to surrender your inferior sense of security and comfort, your illusion of safety, but not without giving you a far greater security than you could ever have imagined. Far greater. The resurrected Jesus offers you true security, true safety, true hope. Yes, resurrected Jesus makes a claim, a big claim, a claim of lordship. And in that sense, if you desire to maintain the lordship of your own life, to rebel against God's authority, to be your own God, then the resurrected Jesus, in that case, is not safe. You may claim that you want a safe Jesus. Instead, one who will never challenge you, never tell you you're wrong, never call you to submit to his lordship. But you know what? A safe Jesus, if that's the safe Jesus you want, that is not a safe Jesus. That is not a Jesus who will give you any kind of hope, any kind of real safety. Safe Jesus is not going to save you from the consequences and the shame of your failures and your imperfections. Safe Jesus is not strong enough to protect you from injustice and wrong. Safe Jesus has no power over death. Safe Jesus has no hope to offer at all. But safe Jesus is a fraud anyway. That's what Matthew in this historical account is telling us. And that is actually very, very good news. The Father Martin puts it like this in that Wall Street Journal column. The message of the resurrection, he says, is all at once easy to understand, radical, subversive, and life-changing. Because he says the resurrection means that nothing is impossible with God, that life triumphs over death, love triumphs over hatred, hope triumphs over despair, and that suffering is not the last word. In other words, you'll only be truly safe, you'll only be eternally secure if you submit yourself to the resurrected Jesus. Do you come this morning with an especially heavy burden? Maybe because of your own failures, your own weaknesses, your own shortcomings? Jesus offers to you forgiveness. Forgiveness even for the most terrible, the most unspeakable of sin. Right? If they are freely offered and confessed to him, then the assurance that the price that Jesus paid in his own blood is sufficient to pay for that sin, the assurance is provided in the resurrection. The resurrection proves that the sacrifice has been accepted. It's the receipt that proves your debt has been paid. And you know it because of the resurrection, right? Remember what John Wanamaker said. Here is your proof, right? This is a living man in this book. Christ is not dead. Jesus is not in the tomb. He is not there. He has risen. Do you come this morning as a victim, either currently or somewhere in your past, of evil done to you, abuse, betrayal? Do you carry that secret? Do you just struggle with the despair that nothing can be done to right that wrong? Do you look at the world around you and see so much injustice where the wicked seem to prosper and good seem to suffer? Jesus offers the promise that something will be done. He will bring justice. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul is preaching to all the philosophers in Athens, and Paul tells them that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this, God has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. Justice will be done. And you know it because of the resurrection. Here is your proof. There is a living man in this book. Christ is not dead. Jesus is not in the tomb. He is not there. He has risen. Do you come this morning wondering if this might be your last Easter here on earth? All of us should at least hold out some possibility of that fact. But maybe you feel it especially. Because of the mere statistics of age, the actuarial tables come for all of us at some point. Or because maybe you have a diagnosis, a physical condition, a disease that may have you counting down your days or the days of someone that you love here on earth. Well, there is a day coming when death will be finally and fully defeated, like Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that then shall come to pass what the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, victory over death will be yours. And you know it because of the resurrection. And here is your proof. There's a living man in this book. Christ is not dead. Jesus is not in the tomb. He's not there. He's risen. Now finally, maybe you come this morning, maybe in a season of life where everything seems to be going relatively well, where your greatest temptation may not be despair, but maybe it's just complacency, right? Then you need to hear what Paul told the Ephesians, that God has prepared for his followers, the followers of the resurrected Jesus, works in advance for you to do. Not works to earn your forgiveness, but works to celebrate your forgiveness. And so we don't just sit around waiting for Jesus to return. We get busy in the meantime because Jesus told his followers to be ready for him when he returns. Not to be sleeping, but to be working. We don't do good works and we don't serve because of the memory of a dead founder. We serve a living Lord, one who's not done with this world, and one who is coming back. And we know he's coming back because of the resurrection. Here's the proof. There's a living man in this book. Christ is not dead. Jesus is not in the tomb. He's alive. He's not there because he's risen. The fog lasted several hours, according to the tale that's told of Wellington's report of the Battle of Waterloo. A couple of hours of sorrow in England, a couple hours of blinding fog in the English Channel. But eventually, the fog lifted, and the signal came from the ship again, this time finishing the sentence, "Wellington defeated the enemy." And all England rejoiced. On Easter, that's what happens. The fog lifts. On Saturday, everyone might have assumed that Jesus was in the tomb. They were right. That's where he was. But now we know the full sentence. He is not there. He is risen. That's your security. That's your hope. The fog is lifted. The message is clear. The enemy has been defeated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the eternal security that we have in Jesus, a security that is our hope in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our doubt. Lord, I pray that you would impress that truth deep into our hearts this morning, so that hope and the confidence that it brings would come out of our hearts and into the lives of those around us, into a world that is in desperate need of that hope. May we leave this place changed, changed because the world is different now, now that Christ is risen. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.